Well, good evening. God bless you. Let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this evening. I know Carol mentioned this a few minutes ago, but some of you are still logging on. We are putting each of these Wednesday night and then our less frequent Sunday fellowship teachings on my website, which is muchword.com. And there, when you go to teaching series, it's the first series that's listed. It was listed as online. I think it's going to be changed or expanded a little bit, so it's a little bigger description. But the first series there is online Wednesday and Sunday teachings recorded from the internet, and that might be of interest to you. Also, what we're going to handle tonight, there's another teaching on muchword.com that will take this subject further. And it's, if you go to the 2016 family camp, it's the second teaching listed there called Genesis 22. One of the things I like to do when I teach is give some suggestions for the students of what you can read, what you can go to further your knowledge. And, you know, if they're just suggestions, but it's pointing you in a direction that I believe can be profitable. And that teaching, particularly from the 2016 family camp on Genesis 22, is very worthwhile in light of what we're going to look at tonight. There is perhaps no greater skill that a human being could develop and acquire in their lives than that of believing God. How significant is believing? Well, in the book of Hebrews, it says, without believing, it's impossible to please God. In Romans, it says, those things which are done without believing are sin. So you put those two together, I'd say it's rather significant that we learn to believe God. And it's something that we all are growing in. It's certainly something that none of us have mastered. But believing God is exciting. It's a terrific adventure, and it brings about godly results in our lives, and our lives become pleasing unto Him and keeps us away from bad stuff. So tonight we're going to take a look at some aspects of believing. I've entitled this teaching, By Hearing, Not By Sight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says in verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Simple truth. We Christians, we sons of God, we walk by faith. Now, faith, I don't like as a translation. I think it has too much potential for confusion, for religiosity, to be taken wrong. A lot of times when people use the word faith, they don't know what it means. But the word believing is something that we can all embrace and understand. And I really encourage you, when you get to the word faith in your Bible, to make the substitution of the word believing. That's the word, believing, pistis. For we walk by believing, not by sight. We walk by believing God's word. In fact, it's so integral to our lives that we call ourselves believers. That's who we are, believers. But we walk by believing, not by sight. And sight is one of the five senses. Sight is the information that you acquire, or here it represents the information that you acquire by your five senses. In other words, we go by the revelation of God, by believing that revelation, not by sight, not by census. This was at one time characterized as the battle of the senses versus revelation faith. And really, when you work the word faith there, it means believing, believing the revelation, believing the word. Previous to this, in the same context, the last verse of chapter 4 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, you know, not the current things around us or things that our five senses register, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What God reveals to us in His Word is true. His Word is true. What our senses register, at best, are facts. And oftentimes those facts are muddied. Here they're described as being temporal. They certainly are not the eternal truth of God's Word that brings right results. So we walk by believing God's Word. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. It says in verse 17, so then faith, and again, when you see the word faith, what do you think? Believing. So then believing comes by hearing, and hearing by one thing, the Word of God. The type of believing that is talked about throughout the Bible is not just believing what's commonly accepted today. It's not the common beliefs of man, or it's not sense knowledge information. When you read of the word faith or pistis, believing, in the Bible, it refers to believing God's Word. That's the type of believing that's pleasing unto Him. When we believe what God says, when we believe His Word, and sometimes, maybe many times, the Word of God is in direct contradiction to what is commonly believed by sense knowledge people. But we as God's people are to believe Him. Here it says, believing comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So before you can believe God, you've got to hear His Word. You've got to hear what He says is right. We have to hear what He has promised. So much of the art of Christian living is to take the Word of God, these exceeding great and precious promises of God, and mix them with believing and walk accordingly. And when we do that, God then brings His promises to pass. Now, this is as foundational as it gets. This is as simple, this is clear, as terrific as we can possibly go to begin this Wednesday night. But how significant is it? When you go through the day, how much is your thinking, how much is your action conditioned by what God's Word says, or is it being conditioned by the senses? It's a good thing to ask. It's pretty easy to go through an extended period of time without considering what the Word says. But we don't want to get in that trap. So then believing comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And again, hearing is one of the five senses. But the word sight in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about the information that comes from the world. That's what we don't go by, represented by the word sight. Here, what we do go by is what we hear, but very significantly, what we are to hear is the Word of God. The Word of God conditions our believing. It conditions what we go by. Now, last week, I got many responses from you, online listeners, concerning what we looked at largely from Genesis chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it's a revelation of the conspiracy, the plotting of the adversary that's been going on for a long, long time to try to unite the world in one world government. that is in rejection of God is anti-Christ, and is embracing man's thinking, man's wisdom, and also results in man's subjugation and slavery. We saw a rather incredible example about Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. But it's very interesting that after that record in Genesis chapter, it concludes in Genesis chapter 11 when God comes down and confuses the languages, it then, the Bible goes into the genealogy of Shem. And the genealogy of Shem is that of the Christ line. The genealogy of Shem is that of believing God. And most notably, who's introduced in Genesis chapter 11 is the man Abraham. He's referred to as Abram or Abraham, but he is introduced in Genesis chapter 11. And then remarkably, for about the next 13, and even more than that, the next 13 chapters of this foundational book of the Bible, the next 13 chapters of Genesis center around and deal with Abraham. Abraham is so significant in the Word of God that God gives him that great percentage of Genesis to his life, to his growth, and to his believing. Now, the reason I bring this up is, again, that would be a great section of Scripture, starting in Genesis, the end of chapter 11, and then all the way into Genesis chapter 25, and to read about the details and the growth and the life of Abraham. Tonight, we're not going to do that, of course. Time constricts that. But we are going to go to a couple New Testament records that refer to Abraham. We're just going to go to Romans chapter 4. So if you turn back a few chapters, Romans chapter 4. And we're going to look at Abraham's example. We're going to look at what the Word of God says about Abraham. And by the way, this is a good example of how what is said in the New Testament oftentimes is very condensed, or it's very concentrated truth. It's like a concentrated dose of truth that when it's making reference back to the Old Testament might enlarge and expand and give much greater detail of. We're going to look at some of the concentrated truths of the New Testament referring back to Abraham. Then if you go back and read the section in Genesis I mentioned, you will see an expansion of these truths and start to get some of the incredible detail of it. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" So what this chapter, Romans chapter 4, is about is what Abraham found. And it goes on to say, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." You know, if his justification came by his own works, he could boast about it, but not before God. "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." This is one of the foundational truths of Christianity, is that righteousness is imputed to mankind, not by works, but by believing, by faith, by pistis, by believing. Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. "Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of" what? "Of debt." And we know that. We know verse 4 in practical application. Hey, if you go to work for an employer, at the end of the two-week period or whatever the pay period is, he writes you a check. It's not given to you out of grace, but he owes it to you. Verse 4 is one of the immutable laws in the Bible. This goes all the way back and goes all the way through the Bible. It's never changing. It's called the law of works. That when you work, then the reward is given for that work out of debt. It's owed to you. But that's not how Abraham was counted righteous, not by his works. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his believing is counted for righteousness. Again, one of the fundamental truths of Christianity is that righteousness is imputed on the grounds of believing, on the grounds of grace, not of human works. It goes on to say, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that believing was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Now, you'll get the answer to this in greater detail if you go back and read in Genesis about the promise made to Abraham, and that when he believed, that it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. This was long before he was circumcised. So it was reckoned when he was in uncircumcision. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of believing, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. This in context, particularly the greater context of the church epistles, is laying the groundwork that the church is all made righteous, whether you come from Jew, which is here represented by circumcision, or whether you come from a Gentile background, represented by uncircumcision. You know, it's interesting. What we're reading about throughout this whole chapter is Abraham's believing, that he believed God, that he heard the word of God, and he believed it. He didn't go by his senses. He didn't go by sight, but he went by believing what God said. Now, here's an example. Circumcision. If you read in Genesis, do you know how old Abraham was when he was circumcised? And remember, this is the very first time that any human being has been circumcised, or at least recorded in the Bible, as best we know. Do you know how old he was? He was 99 years old when he was circumcised. 99 years old. I've been told by doctors, I've witnessed circumcision on our four boys. Circumcision can be very painful, even to a child. But to a child, it's temporarily painful. In fact, one of the things that God prescribes in the Word of God is that the optimal day for a boy to be circumcised is on the eighth day. And it's been proven scientifically that on the eighth day, there's the highest level of coagulation of blood, so it makes the recovery from that snipping of the foreskin very quick. The older you get, the more painful it becomes. Now, just stop and think. God instructed Abraham to do this, not only to himself, but to others. First time, nobody's done it before. You talk about going by believing God instead of by sight. How about that one? Very painful. But yet he obeyed what God said to do. He was circumcised when he was 99 years old. This is just one of the many things that was instituted in the life of Abraham. And it says in verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that believing of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. You know, another interesting aspect to this is that what circumcision represents. It says here that it's a sign of the covenant that God struck with Abraham, that righteousness would be imputed by believing, not by works. Well, from a reproductive standpoint, the foreskin of a man has no part in reproduction. In other words, you could say it is dead reproductively. And so when it's snipped off in the act of circumcision, it's really like getting rid of that dead skin, so to speak. It says in a place in the Old Testament, it says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. It's a figure of speech, but really terrific. When you think of what's it saying, it's saying get rid of your dead works. See, from whence you believe, your heart, get rid of that which would encumber your believing. Get rid of your dead works. Isn't it interesting that that which circumcision represents of recognizing that righteousness comes by believing, righteousness comes by grace, that the religious leaders of Jesus Christ's day and in the first century turned it exactly 100 degrees opposite into a lie, saying that circumcision was necessary for salvation? I mean, isn't that how the adversary works? That which he calls truth is a lie. That which he says is a lie is truth. That the exact thing that God says should remind a person of getting rid of their dead works and believing him, the people in the first century, the religious leaders, were denying and saying that the work of circumcision was necessary for salvation. Just like the adversary in the garden, where God had said, thou shalt not surely die, and the adversary, the serpent, turns to the woman and says, God says, ye shall surely die in the day that thou eatest thereof. And then the serpent turns to the woman and says, ye shall not surely die. Takes the truth of God's word and contradicts it 180 degrees. So it says in verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of believing. So the promise made to Abraham was not through the law of Moses. He lived before the law of Moses. It wasn't through the law. It wasn't because of circumcision. The promise was given to him before he was circumcised. It says in verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, believing is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, concluding here, it is of believing that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the believing of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now here, Abraham is called the father of believing, the father of us all of us believers. That's how significant he is. And basically what we'll see is what Abraham conditioned his life, what he conditioned his believing by, was the promises of God. And here it starts in verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now remember, this promise that was given to Abraham was when he was childless. But he didn't go by sight. He didn't go by the senses. He went by the promise of God. And the promise is, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him, whom he believed, God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. See, according to the census, Abraham and Sarah were dead. But God calls those things which be not as if they were. And that which he said as if it was, I have made thee a father of many nations. And then verse 18, it goes on, who against hope believed in hope. Against the hope of the senses, he believed in the hope that God gave him, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And again, this is a quotation of something that was spoken to Abraham, a promise of God, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in believing, he considered not his own body now dead. If he was going by sight, he could say, you know, man, I'm dead reproductively. You know, I'm too old for this. But he didn't consider that. When he was about 100 years old, he was 99, he didn't consider either yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, and Sarah was 90. See, if he was going by the senses, it was impossible for them to have a baby. It was impossible for him to be the father of many nations. It was impossible for the promise, so shall thy seed be, to be fulfilled. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. You know, he didn't reject it because of the indication of sight, but he heard the word of God and believed it. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in believing, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Do you see how he tightly clung to the promise of God? You know, this promise was made to Abraham decades before it was fulfilled. You know, you can read, there's many promises that God gave to Abraham, but basically the two big ones was the promise of the land, the promised land, and more importantly, the promise of the Christ, of the seed, the promised seed. But he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, even though the senses indicated otherwise, but was strong in believing, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. That's us, Christians. This wasn't just written for his sake alone, but for us also. Because we believe in the same way that Abraham believed. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Look at that. This is what we are to believe. That's what people in our day and time is to believe on the Lord who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. If you go back and read this record, all throughout Romans chapter 4, the resurrection is in view. That man in his own works is dead, but through Jesus Christ, through the promise made to Abraham, justification, righteousness, eternal life is made available. And it comes by believing, like Abraham did, that God would raise his son from the dead. Now, we're in a position to look back on that great reality because God did it, a couple millenniums ago. God raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Abraham looked forward to that day. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. You know, what became the focal point of Romans 4, what becomes the focal point of mankind's believing the word of God that we are to believe, becomes centered and focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it's in the resurrection that we have life. It's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have eternal life, that we have victory over Satan and over sin. Jesus Christ is the only man that has been raised from the dead unto everlasting life. In John chapter 8 is a wonderful scripture. It's towards the end, verse 56. It says, Jesus Christ said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he," what? "Saw it and was glad." Again, we'll see another example of how these anti-Christ people, these God rejectors, back in the first century, turn it around and turn it into a lie. Verse 57, it says, "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Wait a minute. Is that what Jesus Christ had said, that he had seen Abraham? No, he said that Abraham saw his day. But again, they took it and twisted it around 180 degrees, turned it into a lie. Abraham rejoiced to see the coming Messiah. He rejoiced to see Christ coming and paying the price for mankind's sin, being the substitute sacrifice. Abraham rejoiced to see by revelation the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And to really put that together, you can see it in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to close there tonight. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, it's with the coming of Abraham that is the first clear and specific mention of the resurrection of the Messiah. And that teaching that I referred you to, Genesis 22, is where it is contained and brought into tremendous focus and view. And I'd encourage you to listen to that. But Abraham saw the coming of Christ. He rejoiced to see what the Christ would accomplish. He looked forward to that. Now, we look back, and we can read about it. We read about it in the Gospels, and we read about his accomplishments and resultant realities in the church epistles. But look at it. It says, the beginning of this great chapter that all deals with believing. It says, verse 1 of chapter 11, "Now, believing is the substance," or "believing is the title deed of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Again, we walk by believing, not by sight. And when we walk by believing, it's the evidence, it's the title deed to us of that which we're looking forward to. Abraham had that title deed of Christ's coming. We have the title deed of his second coming. It is the evidence of things not seen. "For by it the elders obtained a good report," and what is listed all throughout Hebrews chapter 11 is a fantastic summary, sort of a hall of fame of Old Testament believers. "Through believing," verse 3, "we understand that the worlds," or the ages, "were framed by the word of God." They weren't framed by men's activities, by men's senses, by men's knowledge. But by believing God's word, we understand that the ages were framed by that word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You know, it's kind of like, you might, some of you older folks online here might remember The Wizard of Oz. You know, The Wizard of Oz was like behind the curtain, you know, making things happen behind the scenes. You know, there is an alternative reality to what you see by your senses. You know what it is? It's the spiritual realm. There's a good old fight going on between the adversary and God. But God has framed the ages by the word of God. And the things which appear, that come into evidence sense knowledge-wise, are not made of things which do appear. And then it talks about Abel, and it talks about Noah, and it picks up the record in verse 8 of Abraham. It says, by believing Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, when he was called to go out into the promised land, he obeyed. Boy, very closely associated with believing is obedience. It's virtually impossible to separate the two. When God says to do something, you obey. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. He didn't know what awaited him. He didn't know the path to take, but he did it obediently. By believing, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents, tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And this city is described at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, very end of the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem, which will be the ultimate destination of all believers, of all of the kingdom of God. And he looked for that. He didn't look just for Christ's first coming, but he also saw the results of all of Christ's work that would bring about this city whose foundations, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Interesting to note, he was dwelling in tents with his heirs, Isaac and Jacob. A tent doesn't have a foundation, does it? It's certainly not permanent. But Abraham and others realized that this world was not their home. It wasn't permanent. But they looked for a city to come whose foundation, in other words, a permanent city whose builder and maker is God. Through believing also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah conceived when she's 90 years old, when Abraham was 99, when they were dead reproductively. And they did this by believing God's promise. In verse 12 it says, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Look at that. The lineage of Abraham is so abundant, so innumerable, that it's compared to the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And then verse 13, these all died in believing. These all died in believing, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the face of the earth. And then it goes on to talk more about Abraham's believing. But we'll pick up the record in verse 17. By believing Abraham, when he was tried, and this is the record in Genesis 22, by believing Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Look at that. How did Abraham do that? He didn't do it by mistake. He did it by believing. And believing comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He obeyed what God said to do. And then it says, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Isaac, the promise of the Christ was to come. Well, why did Abraham do this? Out of obedience to God, out of believing what God's word says. But also, verse 19, it says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a what? Figure. You know, Abraham believed in the resurrection. He believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Now, God interrupted this and gave a substitute sacrifice, a ram stuck in a thicket, and that's all in Genesis chapter 22. But look at how the resurrection is in view, is forefront in the thinking, the believing of Abraham. He accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Isaac is a figure of the Christ to come. This is something that represents what Christ would come and do in reality. Abraham believed in the resurrection. We all have believed in the resurrection. And by doing that, our believing has been counted for righteousness. We have been given eternal life. And we are following in the steps of our father Abraham by not going by sight, not going by how the senses dictate, but going by what the Word of God has said. God made incredible promises to Abraham, and Abraham believed them, and God brought them to pass. Well, he's made exceeding great and precious promises unto us. And so you find the promise of God that meets your need. Find what God has promised and hold on to it. Believe it, confess it, get fully persuaded of it like Abraham did, and then God is faithful to bring his word to pass. So Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of Abraham, for the great father of all of us who believe, whether from Jewish or Gentile background, for all the great things you worked over many years with Abraham that are recorded in the book and that we can learn from. And Father, how in the New Testament we have the great advantage of looking back on what Christ has done in his first coming and enjoying the benefits that we now have as sons of God. And Father, we certainly look forward to that city that's to come like Abraham did and so many throughout time have. And Father, as we do, we know that at any moment you will send your son back to gather us together. So Father, thank you for this and blessing each one of us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.